Well, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, I invite you now to continue in worship with me by turning once again to Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43. And as you're finding Isaiah 43 in your Bibles, let me welcome you to the second installment in a two-part message that I've entitled Gripped by My Identity in God. You know that word identity, understanding, knowing who you are, it kind of reminds me of a story I stumbled across many years ago entitled The Bell Ringer. Have you heard that story? It goes like this. A 200-year-old church was preparing for an anniversary celebration when calamity struck. The bell ringer was called out of town. And so the pastor immediately advertised for another. When the replacement arrived, the pastor took him to the steps leading to the bell tower, some 150 feet above them. Round and round they went up the steps, huffing and puffing all the way. And just as they reached the landing, the bell ringer tripped, and he fell face first into the bell. Bung! Dazed by the blow, the bell ringer stumbled backward onto the landing. The railing broke loose, and he fell to the ground. Miraculously, he was unhurt. He was only stunned, but the pastor thought it best to call an ambulance. "Do you know this man's name?" asked the paramedic. "No," the pastor replied, "but his face sure rings a bell." You're welcome. That was free. Now, that story, it's funny. It makes us laugh. But sadly, that is the reality of many. Yeah, they know their name, but they have no clue who they really are. They don't know their identity. Many are wondering, who am I really? In fact, everyone is searching for the answer to that very question, but sadly, the quest has taken many to some pretty ridiculous places, like our resumes, our relationships, our financial portfolios, our appearances, even our past successes and failures. However, those things reveal just a mere shadow of who we truly are. Now, the truth is, it's only in our Creator. It's only when we are restored to Him as our Heavenly Father through faith in Jesus Christ that we can discover all we are and were made to become. And that's why we have such an identity crisis today. People need Jesus. See, there's nothing we can do to generate a message about ourselves that will satisfy the longing until in our hearts. Until we can honestly affirm, I'm who God says I am, and that's all that matters, I'm telling you, your life will be restless. Indeed, oh, the freedom of knowing and saying and meaning, I'm a child of God, and so I'm not who my boss or my recent review says I am. I am not who my spouse or my in-laws say I am. I'm not what my past or even my appearance or my height says I am. I am who God says I am. And God, He gives us a glimpse of who He is and a snapshot of who we are because of Him right here in our passage of Isaiah 43. In fact, in verses 1 through 21, we find four incredible identity points in God. And last week, we focused all of our attention on the first two. First, we learned from verse 1 that God is Creator. And He formed us, amen? And not only that, but God also says He's a Redeemer. And if your faith is in Christ, then He personally chose you to salvation. He called you. He bought you back from sin through the blood of His Son, and so you belong to Him both now and forever. Amen? And that will result in great confidence, not pride, not arrogance, but confidence. Because you and I, we did nothing to earn or deserve God's choice, and we can do nothing to lose it or forfeit it. Amen? That's our identity. We're chosen. by God's grace before the foundations of the world. In verse 2, we learn that God is always present. Amen. Okay, God, he's never absent. Okay, he's going to for sure win the perfect attendance award. Okay, he's always present, especially during trials. Aren't you glad? And that tells us that we're never alone. We're receiving the precise amount of strength we need, provided we are willing to reach for it. And when we understand that God is present in our trials and we rely on him in his strength and our weakness, that will produce perseverance, the ability to go through a severe time. I'm telling you, if you are a child of God, you are not giving up under the weight of a heavy trial. Why? God is with you. As Paul says, his grace will be sufficient for you. Amen? When you are weak, he is strong, and so you will be an overcomer in a world full of quitters. Okay, that's our identity. We're never alone. We're chosen. So two identity points down, which leads how many more to go? Okay, you are awake this morning. Here they come now. Here's the third identity point. Jot this down. God says, I'm valued. Notice I didn't say valuable. I said valued. And you'll notice the difference here in our text. Look at verse 3. All right, we were in verses 1 and 2 last week. We're going to get through the rest of the chapter this week. Good luck, all right, if you know me. But if you're ready to jump into God's word, say jump. All right, let's jump in. Verse 3. For I am the Lord, what? Your God. Yeah, there's a God, but the question is he your God? So that this isn't Isaiah speaking through the microphone. This is God Almighty, okay? These aren't Isaiah's thoughts or opinions. This is God himself speaking, so we better, you know, turn up our hearing aids. Notice what he says about himself. For I am the Lord your God, what does he call himself? He's the Holy One. We just sang that. Holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty, I'm the Holy One of Israel. Now notice, you're what? Savior. Now listen, notice what he says next. I gave Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Sabah in exchange for you. Now I got to hit the pause button here, and I got to give us all a brief geography lesson. Some of you just tuned out, all right? But we got to understand where Cush and Sabah are. Do you know? Okay, Cush and Sabah, I looked it up. They were provinces, major provinces, in southern Egypt. In fact, these were specific locations where Israel had once called home sweet home. See, God is once again referencing their ancient history. God is saying, hey, Israel, remember when I delivered you out of slavery in Egypt from Cush and Sabah? Do you remember how the ransom for your freedom were the lies of the Egyptians? Do you remember all those plagues? Do you remember the midnight deaths of all the firstborns? Israel, do you remember all those Passover lambs that you sacrificed and you did a little painting project and you painted their blood all over your door? Remember all the bloodshed? That was to save you. That was to deliver you. You see, the Egyptians, the Passover lambs, those phrases, I gave Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Sabah in exchange for you, they all refer to a principle we call substitutionary atonement. You see, because of his holiness, God demands that sin be paid for. But because of his love, he allows a substitute. And this principle of substitution, it's seen all throughout Scripture, including right in Genesis 3, in the beginning, right when Adam and Eve fell. They deserve the wrath of God. They deserve to be wiped off the map because of their disobedience, but God provided a substitute. He provided an animal sacrifice, and he clothed them with their skins. Remember that? Fast forward, their son Abel, he presented a sacrifice for his sin. What was it? You remember? It was a lamb, just as God prescribes. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And then fast forward to the time of Israel, and God set up this sacrificial system with the grain offerings and the burnt offerings and the sin offerings. All those offerings, they're all pointing us to the ultimate offering, the greatest sacrifice, the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world, Jesus Christ. Amen? So right here we see Jesus. And that's exactly what Isaiah would go on to prophesy of in Isaiah 53. Isaiah would write, "Surely Jesus has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds were what? Now notice this, all we like sheep have gone astray, just like Israel. We've all turned everyone to his own way, and now notice, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And what the Old Testament pictures and promises, the New Testament provides and proclaims. John the Baptist declared of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus would say, "I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep." Paul says God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I love the way Peter puts it in 1 Peter 3, "For Christ suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous." Why? To bring us to God. Again, God's holiness demands that sin not be casually dismissed. God could not just ignore our sin or sweep it under the rug. If he did, he would cease to be God. But in order to forgive us, someone had to pay the penalty for our sin. And here's the good news of the gospel. God fit the bill himself. And he did so by giving up his one and only son, crushing him. Jesus deserved no judgment. He was sinless, yet he willingly took judgment upon himself for us. He suffered and he bled and he died on a cross in our place as our substitute so that we could be forgiven by God, granted righteousness, receive eternal life. And why would Jesus choose to do that? Well, the answer is right there in verse 4. Look at verse 4. Listen to what God says. "Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I" what? "I love you." "Because I love you, I give men in return for you. Peoples in exchange for your life." Okay, so why did God pay the ransom to set Israel free from captivity? He loved them. Why did Jesus Christ give up his life to pay the ransom so we could be free from our captivity? Sin, because he what? He loves us. Let that wash over you this morning. God demonstrates his own love towards us in this. While we were still sinners, just like Israel, slaves to sin, Christ what? Set us free. Jesus, "For God so loved the" what? "The world," that he gave. 1 John 4 says it best. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. And he sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. The old hymn says it best, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued?" Then there's the chorus, amazing what? "Love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, he said, "I boil down my theology to this: Jesus died for me." Now, question. Does God's love make me valuable? Yes or no? No. That message is found nowhere in the Bible. There is nothing in us that makes us valuable. The fact that God values us says something about Him. It says nothing about us. Who were we apart from Christ? There's no one who does good. There's no one who is righteous. We've all turned away. There's no one with understanding. All like sheep have gone our own way. Listen, God did not set His love upon you because you have something going on that your next door neighbor doesn't. Okay? We're not valuable in ourselves, and believe it or not, that is really, really good news. Because here's the deal. If God loves us because of something He saw in us, then what happens when we change? What happens when we fall, when we fail, when we sin, and trust me, we will? Will God's heart change? Will His love go away? No way. You see, the distinction may seem minor, but it's massive. We are not valuable, but we are valued. There's a big difference. Think of it this way. My grandmother, we had to call her Nana. So Nana, my Nana was obsessed with the Kennedy family. I don't know why. Especially JFK's wife, Jackie. She loved reading and learning about her life and legacy. And in 1996, Jackie's estate was auctioned off. And people like my Nana went berserk. Listen to this. A worn footstool went for $33,350. I bought one of those at a flea market for $5. A silver tape measure sold for $48,875. I got 3 of those in a junk drawer at home. The highest price was for a cigar walnut box. Get this, that cigar box sold for over $574,000. Okay, here's the deal. That stuff was valued not because of any intrinsic worth, but because of whom it belonged to. It's the same for us as the children of God. You and I, we're that worn footstool. We're that silver tape measure. We're like that cigar box, but we belong to God. So here's the deal. My value is not in who I am, but it is in whose I am. And because we belong to God who is eternal, listen, His love isn't going away. You see, because we didn't earn His love, because we didn't pay for it, because we didn't deserve it, then get this, we're not the ones who have to keep it going. Which means this, we are secure in the love of God. That's why Paul says, I'm convinced that there is nothing in this universe that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. You know, security. Security, it's the one thing that everyone wants, right? But it's the one thing that no one can truly provide another. Why? We all change, do we not? My dad used to always say, Tim, people change their minds like they change their underwear. So true. And that's why over 70% of marriages end in divorce today. That's why a career job is one that lasts more than 5 years before the company folds or fires you or finds a new technology to replace you. That's why the average pastor today will shepherd a church for just 2 years before he moves on. That's why the idea of friends for life seemed to have gone to the way of ice boxes and typewriters. And with so much rejection swirling around in the air, it's no wonder the matter of insecurity is epidemic. But thankfully, God is not anything like us, amen? He's eternal, He's unchanging, He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the only true constant. Which means this, he doesn't change who he's chosen. Aren't you glad? He doesn't change whom he loves. As Jesus says, I love my own till the very end. That's security. And that's the identity of every child of God. They are loved, they are valued to the end. And so may we build our lives on the bedrock of a loving God who says that we are loved and valued by him. That way, no matter how much change is crashing and burning around you, you can rest in the security of a loving God who says, you are precious in my eyes and I love you. Memorize those words. Let those words from God Almighty define you. What's our identity? Well, we're chosen, we're never alone, we're valued, and then this, here's the final identity point in our passage. God says, I am forgiven. I'm forgiven. Look at verse 5. Fear not, for I am with you. I'll bring your descendants from the east, and I'll gather you from the west, and I'll say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who was called by my name, who I created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him. Bring out the blind person who has no eyes, the deaf who have no ears. Let all the nations be gathered together. Let the people be assembled who among them can declare this and show us former things. Let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is truth. You, Israel, are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Yet so many people are searching for another Savior. I have declared, I have saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day even was, I am he. And there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who can reverse it? Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send to Babylon, and I'll bring them all down as fugitives, the Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships. I am the Lord your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together. They shall not rise up. They are extinguished. They are quenched like wick. Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beast of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters to the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people I have formed for myself. They will declare my praise. Now, there's a lot going on in those verses, wouldn't you agree? And at first glance, they can be kind of confusing. See, these words are prophetic. They're futuristic. In other words, Isaiah, he's predicting what is going to happen in the near and distant future. He's sort of like Doc Brown from the movie Back to the Future. Okay, 1 minute he's in the present, and then he jumps in his DeLorean and he guns at the 88 and he heads to the past. And then he gets back in his DeLorean and he heads to the future, and then he goes back to the present, and then he heads back to the future. I mean, he's kind of all over the place in these verses. And so to really understand what God is saying through his prophet, we need to know the context, the backstory. And so here's a quick history lesson just for you. Please do not check out. Don't doze off, because without the context, you can't get the content here. Okay, so here it comes. Long before Isaiah, the prophet and poet, was even born, And not long after the reign of King Solomon, the nation of Israel struggled to get along. They had a great civil unrest. In fact, things got so heated that the nation of Israel divided into two separate kingdoms. Remember that? The 10 northern tribes became known as the Northern Kingdom of Israel, and the two southern tribes became known as the Southern Kingdom of Judah. So there's Israel now, and there's Judah. And Isaiah was God's prophet to the southern kingdom, Judah. And he began his ministry around 740 BC in the year that King Uzziah died, some 2 decades before Assyria invaded and conquered the 10 northern tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel. The prophet Isaiah witnessed the final years of Israel's spiritual decline and the utter disaster that followed. And God called Isaiah to go and warn the tiny nation of Judah in its capital, Jerusalem, about a similar outcome if they did not repent of their sin. In fact, chapters 1 through 40, it's sort of like a broken record. God just gives the same warning over and over and over. He says again and again and again to his people of Judah, just as I have used Assyria to judge your northern neighbors, so I will use Babylon to judge you for your sins and rebellion unless you repent. Just turn to me. But sadly, those warnings fell on deaf ears. The people of Judah persisted in their sin. And God remained true to his word. And through 3 sweeping invasions, the Babylonians delivered God's wrath on Judah. And during the final and most tragic siege, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. The beautiful temple of God was burned to the ground. The worst part was God's presence had left the temple. Many in Judah were in Jerusalem were slaughtered by the sword. The rest were deported back to Babylon, and they were then sold as slaves all around the world. They're dispersed. They're scattered. However, even though Israel was unfaithful to God, God would remain faithful to her. God will remain true to his covenant. He will keep his promises that he's made with them. And God, through his prophet, declares right here in Isaiah 43 that one day he's going to rescue them. He's going to regather them to their homeland. He's going to restore them. That's exactly what God says in verses 5 and 6. I will bring your descendants from the east. I'll gather you from the west. I'll say to the north, give them up. To the south, do not keep them back. Now understand, this prophecy, it was partially fulfilled in 539 BC when God raised up the nation of Persia and their king Cyrus the Mede, who conquered Babylon. And then God moved in his heart to free the Jews to return to their homeland. In fact, King Cyrus paid all their moving expenses. Pretty good deal, right? And over the next 80 years or so, we see 2 waves of Jewish exiles regathering in Jerusalem. The first wave was led by Zerubbabel. What a name, Zerubbabel. And the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. And the second wave was led by a man named Nehemiah. We spent over a year in that book. And Ezra the scribe. And this is what Isaiah is speaking of when he writes in verse 14, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send to Babylon. I'm going to bring them down. I'm going to conquer them. They're going to be extinguished like the wick of a candle. Poof, just puff them right out. However, this prophecy will be completely and perfectly fulfilled at the second coming of Jesus Christ, when Christ returns to rule and the reign on the earth. Are you ready for that day? And Scripture tells us that when Christ comes, he will not be traveling alone. He will be escorted by an entourage of angelic warriors in a parade of his glorified saints, his church, who have been raptured just before the tribulation. Everyone say that's us, if your faith is in Jesus. And when Christ returns, his feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives, but it will be in Jerusalem, on Mount Zion, where he will rule and where he will reign. But before he sets up his kingdom, He will first rescue his chosen remnant who will believe on him. You see, near the end of the tribulation, all the nations of the earth are going to turn on Israel. They're going to surround Jerusalem, and it's going to seem as if they're going to wipe Israel off the map, but then Christ shows up and he wipes them off the map. And he will finally regather from their worldwide dispersion his chosen remnant in Israel. He will judge the nations. He'll set up his millennial kingdom, a theocracy in which he will rule his people directly on earth for 1,000 years. We call this the millennial kingdom. And Christ will rule with truth and righteousness and perfect justice, which will usher in a time of peace and prosperity the likes the world has never known. And guess what? That's not even the best part. That pales in comparison to the eternal state, the new heavens and new earth that are waiting for us. Amen? So here's the moral of the history lesson. You ready? God's not done with Israel. He's got a great plan. And even though they have wearied him with their many iniquities and empty ritualism, God vows, I will not disown them. Instead, he promises to one day restore them. How can that be? It's because God would go on to first provide a way for all sinners, Jews and Gentiles, to be forgiven and restored to him. His name? Jesus. The suffering servant in Isaiah 53. But notice what God says in verse 25. God says, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. Listen, that one verse is probably the high point of grace in the Old Testament. In spite of Israel's unworthiness, in spite of our own unworthiness, the Lord in his grace devised a way for him to forgive sins and grant righteousness without compromising his holiness. How did he do that? The cross of Jesus Christ. Again, Jesus, the Lamb of God, he came to be our substitute. He was beaten and battered, belittled and broken and bloodied on a cross for Israel's sins, for your sins, my sin, so that anyone who turns from their sin and believes on him could be forgiven and accepted by God. As the old hymn says, this is the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us. He took the blame. He bore the wrath. And so we stand what, do you know? Forgiven at the cross. But here's the question this morning. Are you forgiven? Has God blotted out your transgressions because you turn from your sin and you put your faith in Jesus and his blood has cleansed you? Are you right with God? And do you know for sure? If not, you can know for sure today. You're right here, right now. Turn from your sin, put your faith in Jesus and what he's done for you on the cross. Surrender your life to him and you will be forgiven. As God says, I, even I, am he who blots out your what? For my own sake. But notice how it ends. Notice what he says. And I will not what? Question. Does God forget? Yes or no? Good. No. He does not. He's omniscient. He knows all things. So listen, God does not forgive and forget. No, God forgives, and then he chooses to remember your sin, my sin, no more. That is awesome. And God says, neither should you if you've been truly forgiven. Look at verse 18 one more time. Please do not miss this. Verse 18, God says, do not what? Remember the what? The past. Nor consider the former things. You know, therapists, counselors, psychologists, the voices of personal growth and well-being in our world, they all tell us to dig up our past in order to do better in the future. They all say, hey, if you want to be a better person, then you need to pick through your past failures with a fine-tooth comb. God says the opposite. Do not remember the former things. In other words, Don't let your past be a life sentence. Let it be a life lesson. I'll never dig up your past. I'll never rub it in your face. I don't remember your sins. I'm not holding them over your head. I'm not waiting to crush you. I've forgiven you. I have blotted out all your transgressions through the blood of my son. I've made you a new creation. The old has passed, amen? And all things have become what? We forget that. And God's like, now I'm doing a new work in you. I'm sanctifying you. I am forming Christ in you. And one day that project's going to be complete. Oh, man, you have no clue the future I have for you. That's your identity. If your faith is in Jesus. God says you are forgiven. You are a new creation. So put the pain and disappointment of fast past failures behind you and start letting these wonderful words of mercy from God Almighty define you. Jot these references down. Listen to how God defines those he has chosen and saved by his grace. Ephesians 1, God says, in Christ, you have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of what? There it is. I love this. As far as the east is from the west, so far has I removed your transgressions from you. How about this one? God says through his prophet, I will tread your iniquities underfoot. I will cast all your sins into the depths of the sea. One more. I will be merciful towards their iniquities. I will remember their sins what? Many years ago, someone once asked an elderly Christian widow, does the devil ever trouble you about your past sins? She answered, yes, all the time. He's the great accuser. When the inquirer asked what she did, she replied, oh, I just tell the devil to go east. Well, what do you do if he comes back? Oh, I just then tell him to go west. And when he comes back from the west, what do you do then? She said, oh, I just tell him to keep going from east to west. Because as far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed my sins from me. That's someone who knows her identity. You see, loved ones, if you know Christ, then Satan will invest a lot of energy trying to get you to live apart from who you really are. He wants you to remember your failures. He wants you to live in discouragement and defeat. He wants you to tuck those things in your pocket so he can throw them up in your face every time you try to take a step forward with God. He says you're a loser, you're a failure, you're a screw-up. God doesn't love you. He can't forgive you. Everything Satan says is bent on your defeat and your ineffectiveness as a representative of Christ. Every time he opens his mouth, he lies. Satan hates you. Why? Because of Jesus Christ in you. But instead of letting those cancers grow, always go back to what God says about you. Preach to yourself these identity points and how they define who you are and how you should live. In fact, here's a little homework assignment for you if you're struggling with your past. Get a bunch of 3x5 cards and write all of these identity points down on one side, and then the other, write down some verses of scripture. And then post them everywhere. Put them on your bathroom mirror. Put them on the dashboard of your car. Put them all on every doorpost in your home so your kids can see them. Carry them around with you in your pocket so you can review them when your mind needs some renewing, and we need some renewing every day, amen? Or as Paul says, take those thoughts captive and replace them with the truth and make them obedient to Christ. Instead of pumping yourself up with cotton candy phrases like, I'm awesome, gosh darn it, people like me, just keep returning to what God's word says about. For some strange reason, I'm chosen. I'm chosen. God's always with me. I'm never forsaken. I'm not valuable, but man, I'm valued. I don't deserve it, but I'm forgiven. Or as we sang this morning, I am blessed, I am called, I am healed, I am whole, I am saved in Jesus' name. I'm highly favored, I'm anointed, I'm filled with the Holy Spirit's power, all for the glory of Jesus' name. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the freedom we find in your word. And God, I confess that far too often I have let what I do or what others say define who I am rather than you. Forgive me. Father, let our only source of truth of who we are be you and your word. Thank you for who you are. The truth about you eclipses everything. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your goodness, your kindness, your faithfulness, your patience. Thank you for creating us, forming us, giving us life. Thank you for calling us to yourself. Thank you for redeeming us, choosing to save us, to forgive us, to cleanse us. Thank you for how you are now sanctifying us and how you will one day soon glorify us. Oh Lord, help us to let those truths be our identity thoughts. May we let them define who we are and how we should live. I pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.